So with all that being said, if you could please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be picking up in our series, and today we're going to be finishing out actually the first chapter of Mark. So we're reading a slightly larger section in verses 21 down through verse 45. As you turn there, I just want to ask this question. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? There's all things that I think we fear, even those in our midst who would like to consider themselves pretty tough. Let's be honest, there's things that you fear. Maybe finances can tempt you to fear. So will I be able to make it? Or are finances going to continue to be a struggle? Maybe there's relationships that you fear. What will happen with this relationship? Will it ever get better? Will I ever have a deep and meaningful relationship? Maybe you fear health. Will I be in good health? Will I always be sick? Maybe you fear for your children and their safety. There's various things that can grip our hearts with fear. And how do we deal with that? How do we respond with that? I know I generally respond when I'm afraid of something. I try to control and limit what's going on that's causing my fear. And so if I just put enough fences around my kids, I can protect them. If I just save enough money, my finances will be secure. If I just eat healthy and use the right supplements, my health will always be well. But the problem is, if we live long enough in this fallen world, we'll find out that no matter how much we try to control, there are times that what we are most afraid of can still show up right at our doorstep. And so as we continue in this book of Mark, I think it's important that we understand the context in which this gospel is being written, because I think it speaks to very much an issue that we can relate of, the issue of fear. You see, this book was written into a fearful situation. This is actually the first gospel that was written. The earliest dates would put it in the 50s AD, or at least potentially slightly later in the mid-60s. If you know anything about ancient history, you know that was a tough time to be a Christian. This was written particularly to the Christians who were in Rome, And again, if you know anything about ancient history, this was a particularly hard time to be a Christian in Rome. Nero was the emperor, and Nero was violently opposed to Christianity. He would regularly have Christians thrown to wild animals in the Colosseum. It was a favorite pastime of his to hang them on crosses and set them on fire. And he also liked to see them tied between two chariots as the chariots pulled them apart in various directions. It's a terrifying time to be a Christian. Anything really could happen. At any moment, you could be walking down the street and be snatched up by a Roman centurion. Just imagine how out of control Christians must have felt. And it is into that context that Mark writes about this gospel, this good news of Jesus. And so as we read our text this morning, I think particularly it's important for us to understand the background of in which this book is written. Because we're going to see how Mark in particular wants them to understand how this good news of Jesus is meant to bring them comfort and peace in these times of fear. And as we consider what tempts us to be afraid, as we consider what might be showing up on our doorstep right now, or we might fear might show up on our doorstep down the road, we need to be reminded of what Mark is reminding these early Christians of. And that is this, that Jesus is the authoritative king. Jesus is the authoritative king who compassionately cares. He is the authoritative king. There is nothing that is outside of his power. There is nothing that is beyond what he is capable of doing. The one who created the world is the one who is in charge of the world. He is completely authoritative. And this absolutely 100% powerful king is 100% committed to our good. Jesus is the authoritative king who compassionately cares. cares. He compassionately cares for you. And it is in both his authority and in his compassion that we can find peace in our times of fear. Jesus is the King who cares. That's the title of this morning's sermon, The King Who Cares. Let's read God's word together now in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. This is the word of God to us. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of them, and they were all amazed. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go to the next town, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went out throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I do pray that you would be with us through your Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would make your word revealed to us through Christ known. So, Father, would you send the Spirit so that we might see the Son, and so that our hearts might be drawn and captivated, and Lord, that we might be assured this morning in a fresh way that you do have absolute authority and that you do compassionately care for us. And Lord, I pray that would give us peace. And God, I also pray for every church that is gathering this morning, that is preaching your gospel, that you would be with them, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that you would add to their midst those who are being saved. Lord, I want to pray in particular for Pastor David Grange, who has a church down at 3rd and Snyder. What a privilege it was to meet him earlier this week and to hear about how he's reaching out to the Vietnamese population in our neighborhood. I pray, Lord God, for your blessing upon him and his ministry. Lord, I pray as I get to know him better, for wisdom, as there might be ways that we could partner together as churches. God, thank you that we are not just one church alone here in South Philadelphia, but that you are a diverse God who's doing diverse things all for one purpose, and that is making Jesus known. And so, God, I thank you for our small part that we're able to play, and I thank you for what you're doing in the lives of many other churches throughout this city. And I pray that you would continue through your Spirit to draw attention to your Son for the glory of your name. And in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Amen. Well, in this text, we really see three things that happen that develop this point that Jesus is the authoritative King who compassionately cares. And the first thing that we see is this. We see Jesus demonstrating his authority. We see Jesus demonstrating his authority. And what we just read, we see Jesus demonstrating his authority in a variety of ways. First, we see Jesus demonstrating that he is an authoritative teacher. See, the Jews were used to gathering in the synagogue and listening to scribes get up and teach them. They would come, they would read scripture, and then give their interpretation of it. And Jews love to debate, to go back and forth about what various scribes believed. And so there would be different camps that would follow around different scribes, and they would kind of go at it and debate and talk about scripture. And they just loved to endlessly air their opinions. And that was kind of the context of the synagogue. However, when Jesus showed up in the synagogue, he was not interested in debate. He was not interested in offering his opinion, his take on the scripture. No, he got up, and when he read scripture, he began to teach it, but not as an opinion, not as an interpretation. He began to teach it with authority. With authority. He interpreted as the one whose only opinion mattered. I had a teacher in college. I was an English major, and so had to take various classes about various kinds of literature. And so I had a Shakespeare teacher who had a pretty radical take on Shakespeare. He believed that all of Shakespeare was written not as kind of just, you know, trite and romantic comedies and things like that, but actually Shakespeare was a radical. He wrote all his plays with subtle political protest, and so he was trying to undermine the English monarchy. It was a really interesting class. And he would actually go around the country debating. It's very, very small. Not many professors actually agreed with him. But he would go around debating and trying to prove his point, going back and forth. Now, it'd be interesting if at one of these debates where he's going back and forth, if all of a sudden Shakespeare showed up. You know, if Shakespeare showed up, I don't think anyone would care about what the professors had to say. The author is now here. And the author is going to say what he meant when he wrote it. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's not showing up as someone who has an interpretation, as someone who has been taught, as someone who is now giving their opinion. No, he's showing up as the author. Jesus, as we know in John 1, is the Word of God. And so this day in Capernaum, the Word of God showed up and started to talk about the words of God. And he gave an authoritative teaching. He's saying this is how it is. And people were astonished. They never heard teaching like this before. But before they could decide what they think about this, a man comes up to Jesus who's possessed by a demon and begins to challenge him. The questions that are asked here, actually, as you look in the original language in the Greek, these aren't fearful questions. They're defiant questions. They're defiant questions. Is he saying, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? These are taunts. These are taunts. Jesus is daring, this demon is daring Jesus to try something. He then goes on to say Jesus' true name. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In ancient times, it was believed that if you have knowledge of someone's true identity, if they were going around and trying to be undercover, but you knew who they really were, well, you had power over them. This demon is asserting power over Jesus. See, these people might think that you can teach with authority, Jesus, but let me show you what real authority is. That's essentially what this demon-possessed man is saying. And before we think about why on earth would he dare do this, well, let's remember what's happened. This demon serves Satan, who at this point, Satan had been given limited authority by God to be the prince of this world. And so there is real power that these demons really had. But what happens as this powerful spirit comes up and challenges the Holy One, asserts himself against it, and dares Jesus to do something? Well, Jesus does do something. Let's first notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't put on a special robe, grab some holy water, make a sign of the cross, and start saying special prayers. And he doesn't take 14 days to do it. In the Catholic Church, there's actually a 14-step process to exorcising a demon. Jesus doesn't go through any of those steps. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't have this elaborate battle between good and evil. It might sell a lot of movies, but Jesus isn't really interested in selling a lot of movies. No, he simply says, be silent and come out of him. He says, be silent and come out of them. You see, Jesus didn't just teach with authority. Jesus is now acting with authority. He has authority over the spirit world. Yes, this demon was powerful. It had most likely been plaguing this man for years. Obviously, the priests and scribes have been completely unable to do anything to help this person. But now Jesus comes, and the authoritative teacher acts authoritatively. And when he speaks this simple sentence, there is no contest. This demon might be a delegate of the prince of the world, but when the king of the universe speaks, there is nothing that this demon can do but obey. And so the demon is cast out. And now the people who were so astonished at Jesus' teaching are even more astonished, because Jesus didn't just teach like no man had done before. He just did something that no man had never done before. But Jesus doesn't stop there. His acts of power don't just stop there. What does Mark say? Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon, just so you know, in case you're tracking with this, is going to end up being called Peter. So we know him better by that name. And Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus this time doesn't even speak. He doesn't even have to speak and say a word. He simply touches her. Look, he says he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And it didn't leave her like the surgery left me. Yes, disease surgeons came in and they removed the disease from my body, similar to how Jesus removed the disease, and yet I was on my back for 6 weeks and am still weak and recovering. No, when he touched her and the fever left her, she was so healed that she actually was able to get up and she began to serve them. She began to serve them. See, when Jesus touches this woman's body, her body recognizes and responds to the hands that created her body. And the disease, which was never meant to be part of her body, leaves. Jesus is demonstrating here that he teaches with authority. He has authority over the spirits, and he has authority over disease. And then he meets this man with leprosy. This man with leprosy is not just another opportunity where Jesus is going to heal another disease. No, leprosy is different. Leprosy was a different kind of disease, was viewed in a different way. Leprosy in that culture was considered a sign of God's judgment. And so leprosy wasn't just a disease. Leprosy defined you as a person as being unclean. You were unclean. You were unacceptable to be before God. They were now allowed in the synagogue to worship. And you were unacceptable, and you were not allowed to be in community. They were cast out of community. They weren't allowed to be around other people. And that wasn't necessarily because they were contagious, but because their disease was a reflection of impurity, of uncleanness. And so people didn't want their community to be polluted by an impure person. And so really, when someone contracted leprosy, their friends and family considered them as if they were dead. And priests wouldn't even try to heal them. If someone was possessed by a demon, a priest might come and try to perform an exorcism. Priests wouldn't even try to heal them because, as one priest is recorded to have said, well, who can raise the dead? Well, in Mark 1, we see someone coming on the scene who does have authority to raise the dead. Yes, lepers might be considered unclean. They were considered sinful people who were basically like ancient zombies, the walking dead. But when this man approaches Jesus, while other people would have shouted out, unclean, unclean, and would have fled, Jesus reaches out and he touches this man. This man had most likely not felt human contact for years. Imagine that. We hug each other this morning without thought. This man hadn't felt the comfort of human touch for years. But when he comes to Jesus, Jesus reaches out and Jesus touches him. He touches his man, and through his touch of this man who was unclean, this man who was most likely, yes, sinful, this man who was unclean was made clean. He was made clean in an instant. He didn't have to go and perform any ritual rites to cleanse himself. No, he was made clean instantly. So clean that Jesus actually tells him to go to the synagogue and to present himself as clean before the priests. That would have been a capital offense for a leper to do that had he not been made clean. But this leper was made clean. See, Jesus' authority is what declared this man clean. This man did nothing. He did nothing. No acts of penance to work his way out of being an unclean, sinful person. He simply came to Jesus, and Jesus reached out and touched him. And Jesus' touch made him, in that instant, clean. And how could Jesus do that? Because Jesus had the authority to do that. Jesus is the only one who had the authority to do that. You see, when Jesus as King comes, when he speaks, when he touches, when he commands, there is immediate obedience. The spirits obey, sickness flees, and the unclean are made clean. You can see how this must have been encouraging to these ancient Christians as they read these stories about Jesus and his authority. They were experiencing the cruelty of an emperor who was asserting his authority over their lives. I mean, how helpless and out of control they must have felt. But here they're being reminded, and we're being reminded, that Jesus is the ultimate king. And his will cannot be thwarted by anything. There's no spirit, there's no disease, there is no sin that can stand against him. There is nothing on this earth that is outside his power, nothing that his voice, nothing that his mere touch does not elicit immediate obedience. Yes, Nero might have authority, but his authority was nothing compared to this king. And so they need not fear, and we need not fear when Jesus is our king. When this king is on our side, when his power is over our lives, there is nothing that we need fear. For there is nothing that's going to happen to us that is outside of his control. Now, why we say that, and while if you've been Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you agree with me in that conceptually, the reality is it can still feel like there's things that are happening that are completely outside of God's control. Can it still feel like at times our lives are spinning out of control? We can ask this question, God, if you're in control, then why on earth are you letting this happen? If you're king, well, this isn't how I thought things were meant to go in your kingdom. Our circumstances can feel overwhelming. We can feel like we are drowning. But here's what we must believe in those moments. Even when our circumstances might seem overwhelming, even though life at times can feel like it's going in a direction that we would never take it if we had control over our lives. That doesn't mean that God is not authoritatively in control in that moment. See, the problem is not that God lacks power. The problem is that he does not always use his power and authority in a way that we want him to. Which takes us to the second point. It's important that we understand not just the authority of God as king, as Jesus is king, but it's important that we understand the mission of Jesus as the king. The mission of Jesus as the king. You see, he isn't just walking around with this power. He's using his power. He's using his authority. He's shaping, controlling all things in this text and in our lives for his mission, for his purpose. And so here Jesus clarifies that. People were getting confused. There's a section here, it contains a very odd section if you're paying attention. It's in verses 33 through 34. It says, the whole city was gathered together at the door where Jesus was staying, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast them out, many demons. So there's a lot going on. The whole city, there's this crowd that's gathering around Jesus. But what happens? Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. See, here's Jesus at the height of his fame. People are flocking to him. He is demonstrating his power in incredible ways. I mean, my goodness, if this isn't the perfect opportunity to pose for the cameras, call a press conference, and announce yourself as the king of the world, I mean, what could be a better opportunity? That's not what Jesus does. People are flocking to him. They're anticipating him. They're like, wow, this guy can heal my disease. This guy can take away this evil spirit that's been plaguing me. This guy can make me clean. And they're coming to him. And he leaves. And he leaves. And he goes out and he prays. And his disciples come to him and they say, maybe a more accurate way to, they say, everyone was looking for you. Maybe a better translation of that would be, are you nuts? What are you doing? Don't you know everyone's looking for you? This is your opportunity. And oh, by the way, probably our opportunity is we're behind you. You know, there's a, you know, they're photobombing Jesus' press conference pictures. This is your moment, Jesus. What are you doing? But Jesus takes this opportunity to clarify to his disciples his mission. And he says in verse 38, let us go to the next towns that I might preach there also. For that is why I came out. For that is why I came out. See, Jesus' mission was not to cast out demons and heal diseases, even though he did do that. His mission was to preach. His mission at this point was to preach. And what was he preaching? Well, he was preaching what we've studied last week. He was preaching the gospel of God that we see in verse 14 and 15. That the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus was preaching that God's kingdom was at hand, that it was invading this world in him. That God's kingdom, which had been lost through man's sin, was going to be restored through the Savior who had come to bear man's sin. Jesus is the good news, is what he was preaching. I am the good news. I am the gospel for any who repent of their sins, who turn from their sins and turn and put their faith in me. That's Jesus' message. That's his mission. And it seemed like, well, that seems cold, Lord God. Here's all the people that are clamoring for you. Well, here's what Jesus understood. That anyone that he cast a demon out of and anyone who he healed of disease, well, guess what? One day they were still going to die and face the judgment of God. Every single person who Jesus healed still died. And so Jesus, his mission wasn't just to come and alleviate a temporary problem, but to deliver people from their eternal fate. See, the crowds were flocking to Jesus because they saw in Jesus an opportunity to live a better life now. But Jesus had come so that they could have the best life later, so that they could be spared the judgment of God and receive the forgiveness of God. See, the crowds had this temporary life in view, but Jesus had eternity in view. That's what his mission was about. And so he didn't want to receive fame for being a miracle worker. He wanted people to listen to what he was saying as a preacher. And so this text asks us a question this morning. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we agreeing with Jesus about what is of most significance to us? How much do we value this life compared to eternity? It's not that we're meant to be stoic people who are unaffected by their circumstances. That's just silly. Full confession, I cried when I was faced with my third surgery. But in those moments when life is crashing down around us, and as our circumstances, as our fears come to a point and seek to drown us in hopelessness and helplessness, what is our lifeline in those moments? What do we hold on to? How do we keep from drowning? Do we have anything, or do we just go down and wallow in self-pity and despair? Or do we grieve, as Christians we're allowed to grieve. Do we grieve with hope, though? Do we grieve with hope? Do we have hope because of what Jesus has come to do in his mission? Do we have hope because of no matter what we are facing in this life, because of Jesus, because of his mission, because he didn't just come to heal some sick Israelites, but because he came to rescue us from our eternal death and give us eternal life in him, do we have hope in that? As Christians, we can be grieved by our circumstances. We can be sad about what's going on to us or to loved ones. But we must be grieving with hope. We must be grieving with hope. Our hope is not that this life will be easy, that we will have comfort, or even that this situation that is making our lives sad will turn around. Oh, we can pray that that would happen, but that does not always happen. And so our hope must not be in that. How do we have hope when life looks hopeless, when our fears seem coming to life? We have hope through the mission of Jesus, who came to give us new life in him. See, when life kind of crashes down around us, it puts us in this pressure cooker. And when we're under pressure, we get squeezed. And when we get squeezed, I think what we believe about God begins to really come out. Begins to really come out. And so, Christian, we'll just ask you this question this morning. Is Jesus, is who he is and what he's done, is that enough? Is that enough? When all the rest of your life is crashing down around you, is Jesus enough for you? If you're listening to this and you aren't a Christian, I say this carefully, no matter what you're facing in life, and don't hear this harshly, but hear it as an invitation. No matter what you're facing in life, no matter how hard it would be, and I know that there can be hard things in life, there's something far more significant that you should be concerned about. This world and all its troubles and what might be troubling you today, well, one day will come to an end. And if you don't have faith in Christ, there's a far greater trouble that you will now have before you. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin, what your life has earned you before God, is not being a good person, but is being a sinful person. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in hell forever. And so your only hope is the fact that Jesus came not just to heal some sick Israelites, but that Jesus came to take your hell upon himself on the cross, so that if you have faith in him, if you stop trusting in yourself and the fact that you're a good enough person, but if you put your faith in Jesus and what he has done for you by being the good person that you should have been and then dying the death that you deserve to die, if you put your faith in him and not in yourself, here's your hope. You won't be judged by God because Jesus will now cover you. And Jesus was already judged by God on the cross, and God doesn't believe in double jeopardy. He won't. he won't condemn for what has already been judged and condemned. And so if you are in Christ, there now remains no condemnation for you to fear, but only the great hope of forgiveness in him. And so friends, whether you are a Christian this morning or you aren't sure, this text challenges us to continue to put our faith in Jesus. He came for a far greater mission than relieving our temporary circumstances. Jesus is the authoritative King whose mission it was to come and die for his people. He is the authoritative King who compassionately cares. He compassionately cares, which is why he cares far more about our eternal state than our temporary happiness. Which takes us to the third and final point for this morning. Jesus, we see him demonstrating his authority. We see him clarifying his mission. And then finally, we see Jesus revealing his heart. We see Jesus revealing his heart. And while it wasn't Jesus' primary mission to heal the sick and the oppressed, he still did it. Right? So on one hand, Jesus is saying, this isn't why I came. I came to preach. But we still see him casting out demons and healing the sick. And so why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, this text is kind of clear about why he didn't do it. He didn't do it to draw attention to himself. Did you see how many times Jesus is commanding people, don't make me known? He's telling people again and again, don't go out and spread my fame. Because he didn't want to be known as a miracle worker, and he knew that people would just misunderstand and didn't know what he was really about. On this side of the cross, Jesus wanted to hide himself. It wasn't until after the cross that in his resurrection that he reveals himself as the King. So he wasn't healing people to draw attention to himself. He wasn't healing people to make himself known. No, he tells people not to tell himself to tell about himself. So why did he do it? Well, I think we see why he did it through the interaction that he has with the leper. I love how this Mark moves very quickly, and then we're also going to see there's times that Mark just kind of slows down. And so here it's saying Jesus healed a lot of people, and all of a sudden we do get this one picture into Jesus healing and the way that he healed and dealt with the leper. What happened with the leper? This leper comes to him, verse 31, and says, if you will, you can make me clean. And what does verse 41 say? Moved with pity. It's the same word there as compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand, and he touched him and said to him, I will be clean. This is just a remarkable interchange. Again, lepers were outcasts. They were not supposed to approach anybody. They were actually supposed to walk around shouting out unclean, unclean. So that way people will be warned by their presence. This leper doesn't do that. This leper dares to approach Jesus. Jesus would have been perfectly within his rights to instruct one of his disciples to strike him, or at least to walk the other way. That's what the priests would have done. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus reaches out and Jesus touches him. He looks on the diseased skin that was rotting away. He kneels down with this man and gets close enough for the odor of his stink to fill his nostrils. And instead of being repulsed, he's moved with compassion. He reaches out and he touches this man, which at that point would have made Jesus unclean himself. If you come in contact with someone who's unclean, you take their uncleanliness upon yourself. And so Jesus reaches out and he touches him. Oh, he could have healed him just with a word. He didn't have to touch him. But he's moved with compassion. And he wants this man to know his touch. And so he touches him. This man was hopeless. There was nothing he could do to help himself. According to society, he was as good as dead. But Jesus touches him and gives him new life. He didn't do it because this man did anything to earn Jesus' favor. Again, there's no acts of penance going on here. No, all that this man had done was actually potentially offend Jesus by drawing near to him. This man had done nothing, and he had nothing to offer in return for what he was asking Jesus to do. But Jesus wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't looking for this man to come and earn his healing. No, Jesus was just moved in his heart with compassion. And from that compassion, he offered grace. He offered to this man something that this man did not deserve, which is grace. See, Jesus' compassion wasn't just a feeling. It was something that, yes, he did feel deep in his heart, but then it led him to action. And in this action towards this leprous man, we see the heart of our Savior revealed. Jesus cares about our suffering. He cares about our suffering. He cares so much that he doesn't wait for us to clean up our act. He doesn't wait for us to be good people. No, he comes and he touches us as we aren't good. You see, just like the leprous man, we are unclean. We, left unto ourselves, are under the judgment of death. We are the walking dead, just waiting for our body to catch up with what God has already pronounced over us as sinful people. But Jesus sees us and he is moved with compassion. And so Jesus, what did he do? Well, he took on our uncleanliness, didn't he? He took on our judgment upon himself on the cross. He didn't die for his sins, he died for ours. And he did that so that we might be raised to new life in him. So we might be raised to new life in him. He cares about our suffering just like he cares about this leper's suffering. And he demonstrates his care through his touch. Friend, no matter what you are going through this morning, if you're here and you know Jesus, Jesus has already demonstrated his compassionate care for you because Jesus has touched you. Jesus has touched you. Oh, when we're afraid and we're going through fearful things, can our temptation be, oh God, where are you and what are you doing? And we can forget that he is right there with us, kneeling down next to us, and he is touching us. He is holding us. His heart is filled with compassion for us. And so while it's a cliche saying, I think it is the reality that is true, that while at times we might not be able to trace God's hand and what on earth he's doing and allowing these things to go on, oh, we can always trust his heart. We can always trust his heart because his heart is one of compassion towards us. He is not ambivalent. He is not thinking about taking action. He's not just considering whether to intervene. No, his heart is filled with compassion. He cares about our suffering, which is why he came into this suffering world and suffered more than any of us could ever possibly imagine, so that one day our suffering might end. So that one day our suffering might end. He touched this leper, but what does it say? I love what it says. It doesn't say that the leprosy left him. It says that he was made clean. He's not just talking about the temporary situation of his leprosy. Yes, that was gone. The outward manifestation of his problems. But there had been an internal change that was taking place. This man who was a sinner now was clean. This is an eternal proclamation that Christ is making here. And so there's at times where it's not inappropriate to ask God for help for the circumstances we're going through. I continue to pray for healing for myself, and I don't think that's inappropriate. But let's just recognize that for what it is. There's one day where I know, because I've already been made clean in Jesus, that this disease that I'm dealing with, oh, it's already gone in my new body that's in Christ. I just haven't been fully joined there yet. And so I pray for an early taste. I pray for a taste of heaven now. I pray that tomorrow I might wake up and and I might taste some of that new body now. And there's nothing wrong with asking for that. But let's remember why we might not get that. What Paul said, that, while we're waiting for that, these things that we're going through are considered light and momentary compared to surpassing worth of what lays in store for us with Christ in heaven forever. And we receive all that. We have all that because of Jesus' compassionate heart for us. Jesus is the authoritative King who compassionately cares. He compassionately cares. And so in closing, I just want to ask a couple questions. First, what is going on in your life right now that you believe is outside of God's control? What situation is going on that you believe is hopeless? And maybe another way to ask that is, what are you anxious about? Well, I'm not hopeless, and there's nothing that I think God's now out of control. But yeah, if I walk around, I'm anxious all the time. That can be true, can't it? Friend, in your anxiety, remember that Jesus is the authoritative King. Let's just recognize anxiety for what it is. Anxiety is a lack of trust in God. Saying that we don't trust His kingship. We don't trust what He's doing. And so anxiety is not just something to be medicated for. It's a sin to be repented of. Which shouldn't just challenge us. It actually encourages us. Because if it's a sin to be repented of, that means we can change. You don't have to live anxiously. But because of what Christ has done on the cross, you can be forgiven of that sin for your lack of trust in Him. That won't be held against you because it was already held against Christ. And you can just grow. You're now free to grow. You don't have to wake up tomorrow and be like, okay, pastor told me to repent. I must repent. Oh no, I'm anxious again. No, the only sins you can repent of are sins that are already forgiven. And so friend, if you're here and you're tempted to be anxious, first of all, you're forgiven in Christ. Second of all, you're empowered by Christ to change. So where are you anxious? Where are you lacking trust? Where do you need to be reminded that Jesus is the authoritative King? Second question. Maybe this morning you are not anxious, but you are discontent. Where might you be tempted this morning to be discontent? I think at times how we can express our displeasure over not being in control is not necessarily through being anxious, but through complaining. We can complain about our circumstances. And so the question that I would ask for you this morning, or that more appropriately this text would ask, is the mission of Jesus enough for you? Is what Jesus has done enough? Jesus didn't say His mission in life was to make your life better. And so just to be honest, there's nothing that I would hold out hope that your life will get better. We can pray for that. That can happen. But I hold out no hope that I'll be healed. I ask for that. I hope for that. But that's not what my hope is in. Our hope this morning can be in the fact that Jesus came to take away our eternal suffering. And so is that enough? Oh, my friends, it should be more than enough. It should be more than enough. It should be more than enough. Are we content with the mission of Jesus, with what He came to do? Would we really want to trade in a better life for the best life? Would we really want to do that? I certainly hope we wouldn't. And praise God that He doesn't ask us. Because I might be tempted to take that offer every now and then. But He doesn't ask us. He calls us to trust Him. So is what Jesus has done enough for you? Third, in seeing Jesus' compassion towards us, as He has reached down and touched us in our uncleanliness, does that compassion compel how we relate to others? How would we react if that leprous man came up to us? I don't think there's many lepers in South Philly, so maybe ask a different question. How would we react if an obnoxious, drunk, crude man came up to us? I wouldn't really care, but man, if I'm out with my family, okay, that's a little different. So how do we react when those things happen? How do we react when our neighbors, as we're living in row homes, are doing things that we would, one, not want to do, and they're certainly doing them at hours that no person should be doing anything? How do we react? How do we react maybe not just with our neighbors, how do we react with our families? Let's be honest. That's at times where it can be hardest. Okay, anyone who's married, how do you react with your spouse? What does compassion look like in your marriage? How do we react when we're sinned against? Are we compassionate towards one another? Not excusing sin, but is our heart one of compassion? Is our heart one of pity? Or do we hold things over each other's head? Do we treat each other as we've been treated by God? Or are we like the man who went out and, after being forgiven of an enormous debt, goes out and grabs the throat of his neighbor who owed him a small sum? Does compassion, Jesus' compassion towards us, compel how we have compassion towards one another? I pray that we be known as a compassionate church. Our church is about to open in a bigger way. We're actually going to be able to have more guests come. That would be a pretty neat thing. But guess what? A lot of those guests might not necessarily look like us. You know, what are we going to do when the first drunk person or a high person or the first child molester comes through our doors? Okay, want to be safe, want to protect, absolutely. We have policies and procedures, and we're going to, you know, do things wisely. But I hope those people don't feel just protected against. I hope they feel compassion. I'm saying as a father of two small children who need to be protected. I hope that my neighbors and that people who are going to come through this church don't feel me protecting my kids from them, but feel my compassion towards them. And I hope that's what my kids see as well. I pray that we be known as a compassionate church, because we are a people who have Jesus as our authoritative King who compassionately cares for us. So may we trust in Him, may we be satisfied with Him, and may we treat others with the same compassion that we have so generously been shown by Him. Let's pray. Dear God, I do pray that You would help us first just to see You and believe You for who You are. That You are the authoritative King, but that Your kingdom is one where You came and You suffered for us. And so God, please, Lord, help us to not trust in any ways in ourselves, but to cast ourselves upon You and to trust You and to believe You for who You are. May who You are and what You've done for us, may that be enough for us. And may that inform how we care for others. Please do this for the glory of Your name. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a couple moments here to reflect on how God would be calling us to respond to His message.